Chapter 2 of Joseph, Beloved, Hated, Exalted, by F. B. Meyer. Chapter 2. The Pit. Genesis chapter 37. All is of God that is, and is to be, and God is good. Let this suffice us still, resting in childlike trust upon his will, who moves to his great ends, unthwarted by the ill. J. G. Whittier. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the center of human history. It is the sun around which the firmament circles, the key to all scripture history and type, the fact which gives meaning and beauty to all other facts. To ignore the cross is to repeat the error of the old philosophers, who thought that the earth, and not the sun, was the center of our system, and to whom, therefore, the very heavens were in confusion. To know and love the cross, to stand beside it as the faithful women did when Jesus died, is to obtain a deep insight into the harmonies of all things in heaven and earth. It is remarkable to learn that, on the day of our Savior's Passion, it being equinox, the whole habitable world was lit up between the hours of 9 a.m. and 6 p.m. Could an angel have poised himself in mid-air during those memorable hours, he would have seen each continent bathe in successive sunshine. At 9 a.m. it was noon in India, and all Asia was in light to its far eastern fringes. At noon, all Europe and all Africa was in light. At 6 p.m. the whole continent of America had passed into the golden glory. This may serve as a parable. Poise yourself above the cross. Look back to the morning of Earth's history, and onward to its evening, and all will be light. The radiance that streams from the cross illumines all events, and banishes all darkness. When an artist in music, color, or stone conceives a beautiful idea, he seems reluctant to let it drop. He hints at it before he expresses it in complete beauty, nor is he satisfied until he has exhausted by his art all the variety of ways in which he has embodied his thought. The practiced sense may detect it now in the symphony, and then in the chorus, now in the general scheme, and again in the minute detail. It recurs again and again. There is the hint, the outline, the slight symptom, anticipating the fuller, richer revelation. Is not this true also of the death of our beloved Lord? The great artist of all things, enamored with the wondrous cross, filled the world with foreshadowings and anticipations of it long before it stood with outstretched arms on the little hill of Calvary. You may find them in heathen myths, or in ancient sayings and songs. You may find them in touching incidents of human history. You may, above all, find them upon the pages of the Bible. The ages that lie on this side of the cross are full of reference to it. It shapes them as it shapes each cathedral church. But I suppose that the ages on the other side were quite as full, though the observers may not have been so keen to see them. The sun which now shines, so to speak, from the other side of the cross, so as to fling its shadow forward clear and sharp on the canvas of the present, once shone from where we now stand, and flung its shadow backward upon the canvas of the past. One of these shadows is caught and photographed for us in this sweet story of Joseph. To the casual reader, the story of Joseph's wrongs, and of his rise from the pit to vice-regal power, is simply interesting, as an old-world story must ever be, for its archaic simplicity and the insight into the past which it affords. But to the man on whose heart the cross is carved in loving memory, there is a far deeper interest. It is Calvary in miniature. It is the outline sketch of the artist's finished work. It is a rehearsal of the greatest drama ever enacted amongst men. We can do no better than to take it line by line and mark the fulfillment of the shadow in the glorious reality. 1. Joseph's Mission. Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings. When he had been buried, his old father had continued to reside in the vale of Hebron, where Isaac had dwelt for nearly 200 years, and where Abraham abode before him. This was the headquarters of his vast encampment. But rich as were the pasture lands of Hebron, they were not sufficient to support the whole of the flocks and herds. The sons were compelled to drive these by slow stages to distant parts of the land, and were even forced, by stern necessity, to brave the anger of the people of Shechem, whom they had grievously wronged, and who had vowed vengeance on them for their foul behavior. It was this that gave point to Jacob's question, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock at Shechem?" He had heard them speak of going there in search of pasture. Long weeks had passed since he received tidings of their welfare, and the memory of the past made him very anxious about them. All this solicitude became so overpowering that it forced him to do what otherwise would never have entered his thoughts. He was alone in Hebron with Joseph and Benjamin. They were his darlings. His heart loved them with something of the intense devotion which he had felt towards their mother. Benjamin was young, but Joseph was 17 years old. The old man kept them with him, reluctant to lose them from his sight. Hebron means fellowship, and was a fit residence for hearts so closely knit as theirs. But still, on the other hand, the old man yearned with anxious love over his absent sons, and at last, after many battlings and hesitations, he suddenly said to the dearly loved Joseph, "Come, I will send thee. Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and bring me word again." On Joseph's part, there was not a moment's hesitation. In the flash of a thought, he realized the perils of the mission, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of wild beasts, perils in the lonely nights, perils among false brethren, who bitterly hated him. But none of these things moved him, neither counted he his life dear unto himself. As soon as he knew his father's will, he said, "Here am I." So Jacob sent him, and he came. But Joseph did not go in search of his brethren simply because his father sent him. Had this been the case, he would have returned home when he found that they had safely left the dreaded Shechem. But instead of that, he sought them because he loved them, and went after them until he found them. Is not all this full to overflowing of a yet loftier theme? Our Lord never wearied of calling himself the sent of the Father. There is hardly a page in the Gospel of John in which he does not say more than once, "I came not of myself, but my Father sent me." He loved to find an analogy to his mission in the name of the brooklet that flowed hard by the oracle of God, and which was called Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Thus it became a constant expression with the New Testament writers, "God sent forth his Son." The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It must have cost Jacob something to part with the beloved Joseph, and this can be gauged by those who have lost their beloved. But who can estimate how much it cost the infinite God to send his only begotten Son, who had dwelt in his bosom, and who was his fellow from everlasting? Let us not think that God is passionless as the Sphinx, which, with expressionless face and with stony eyes, stares unmoved, unfeeling, over the desert waste. If his love be like ours, and we know it must be, he must suffer from the same causes that work havoc in our hearts, only he must suffer proportionately to the strength and infiniteness of his nature. How much, then, must God have loved us that he should be willing to send his Son? Truly, God so loved the world. But who shall fathom the depths of that one small word? But our Savior did not come solely because he was sent. He came because he loved his mission. He came to seek and save that which was lost. And he especially came in search of his brethren, his own, the children of the Hebrew race. Could you have asked him, as you met him traversing these same fields, "What seekest thou?" He would have replied in the selfsame words of Joseph, "I seek my brethren." Nor was he content with only seeking the lost. He went after them until he found them. Joseph went after his brethren until he found them in Dothan. Beautiful as is the parable of the prodigal son, to me there is no less priceless beauty in the parables of the lost sheep and the lost silver ring. Because in each of these two there was seeking on the part of one who could not bear to lose, and the seeking was never abandoned until the lost was found. It may be that the Lord Jesus is seeking you. For many weary days he has been seeking for you, with bleeding feet or with a lighted candle. You of yourself might never have the desire or the courage to seek him. Yet take heart. since he will never rest till he has found you. 2. Joseph's reception. They saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, and they conspired against him to slay him. And he would doubtless have been ruthlessly slain, and his body flung into some pit, away from the haunts of men, if it had not been for the merciful pleadings of Reuben, the eldest brother. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped him of his coat of many colors, and they took him and cast him into a pit. Our mother earth has seen many dark crimes committed on her surface by her children, but she has never seen a darker one than this. It was a mean, cowardly, dastardly deed for 9 grown men to set upon 1 timid, unresisting lad. The calm prose of the historian does not dwell on the passion of the brothers, or on the anguish of that young heart, which found it so hard to die, so hard to say goodbye to the fair earth, so hard to descend into that dark cistern whose steep sides forbade the hope that he could ever scramble back into the upper air. But the confession of those cruel men, made to one another after the lapse of 25 years, enables us to supply the missing coloring for this deed of horror. Years after, they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." What a revelation there is in these words. We seem to see Joseph in those rude hands, like a fleecy lamb in the jaws of a tiger. He struggles to get free. He entreats them with bitter tears to let him go. He implores them for the sake of his old father and by the tie of brotherhood. The anguish of his soul is clearly evident in his bitter cries and tears and prayers. Alas, poor young sufferer! Would that we could believe that thine were the only anguished cries which brutal passion has extorted from gentle innocence. What a genesis of crime is here! There was a time when the germ of this sin alighted on their hearts in the form of a ruffled feeling of jealousy against the young dreamer. If only they had quenched it then, its further progress would have been stayed. Alas, they did not quench it. They permitted it to work within them as leaven works in meal. And lust, when it had conceived, brought forth sin, and sin, when it was finished, brought forth death. Take care how you permit a single germ of sin to alight and remain upon your heart. To permit it to do so is almost certain ruin. Sooner or later, it will acquire overwhelming force. Treat that germ as you would the first germ of fever that entered your home. At the first consciousness of sin, seek instant cleansing in the precious blood of Christ. Unforgiven sin is a fearful scourge. Year passed after year, but the years could not obliterate from their memories that look, those cries, that scene in the green glen of Dothan, surrounded by tall cliffs, overarched by the blue sky, whose expanse was lit up by a meridian sun. They tried to lock up the skeleton in their most secret cupboard, but it contrived to come forth to confront them even in their guarded hours. Sometimes they thought they saw that agonized young face in their dreams and heard that piteous voice wailing in the night wind. The old father who mourned for his son as dead was happier than were they who knew him to be alive. One crime may thus darken a whole life. There are some who teach that God is too merciful to punish men. Yet he has so made the world that sin is its own nemesis. Sin carries with it the seed of its own punishment. And the men who carry with them the seed of unforgiven sin will be the first to believe in a vulture forever tearing out the vitals, a worm that never dies, a fire that is never quenched. But Joseph's grief was a true anticipation of Christ's. He came to his own, but his own received him not. They said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." They caught him and cast him out and slew him. They parted his raiment among them. They sold him to the Gentiles. They sat down to watch him die. The anguish of Joseph's soul reminds us of the strong cryings and tears wrung from the human nature of Christ by the near approach of his unknown suffering as the scapegoat of the race. The comparative innocence of Joseph reminds us of the spotlessness of the Lamb, who was without blemish, and whose blamelessness was again and again attested before he died. No victim destined for the altar was ever more searchingly inspected for one black hair or defect than was Jesus, by those who were compelled to confess, "This man hath done nothing amiss." Here, however, the parallel stays. Joseph's sufferings stopped before they reached the point of death. Jesus tasted death. Joseph's sufferings were personal. The sufferings of Jesus were substitutionary and mediatorial. He died for us. He gave himself for me. Joseph's sufferings had no efficacy in atoning for the sin that caused them. But the sufferings of Jesus atone not only for the guilt of his murderers, but for the guilt of all. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 3. Joseph's fate. They sat down to eat bread. With hardened unconcern, they took their midday meal. Just at that moment, a new and welcome sight struck their gaze. They were sitting on the plain at Dothan, a spot which still retains its ancient name. And anyone stationed there, looking eastward toward the valley of the Jordan, would be able to trace the main road that led from the fords of the Jordan toward the coast of the Mediterranean. This road was one of the main thoroughfares of Palestine. It connected Gilead and the other territories beyond the Jordan with the seacoast. And when once the coast was struck, the way was easy southwards through Philistia to the delta of the Nile. Along this road, at that moment, a caravan was traveling. The brothers could readily descry the long string of patient camels moving slowly up the valley towards them. They guessed at once who the parties were and whence they came. Without doubt, they were of the Arab race, the sailors of the desert in all ages, descendants of Ishmael, and they were coming from Gilead, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, natural aromatic products which abound in the woods and pasture lands of eastern Palestine, and which were in great request in Egypt for purposes of embalmment. The sight of these traveling merchants gave a sudden turn to the thoughts of the conspirators. They knew that there was in Egypt a great demand for slaves, and that these merchantmen were in the habit of buying slaves in their passage and selling them in that land, which has always been the great slave mart of the world. Why not sell their brother? It would be an easy way of disposing of him. It would save them from fratricide. So, acting upon the suggestion of Judah, they lifted Joseph out of the pit, and, as money was of no object to them, they sold him for 20 rings of silver, about 3 pounds. It was the work of a few minutes, and then Joseph found himself one of a long line of fettered slaves, bound for a foreign land. Was this not almost worse than death? What anguish still rent his young heart! How eager his desire to send just one last message to his father! And with all these thoughts there would mingle a wondering thought of the great God whom he had learned to worship. What would he say to this? Little did he think then that hereafter he should look back on that day as one of the most gracious links in a chain of loving providences, or that he should ever say, "Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. God did send me here before you." It is very sweet, as life passes by, to be able to look back on dark and mysterious events, and to trace the hand of God where we once saw only the malice and cruelty of man. And no doubt, the day is coming when we shall be able to speak thus of all the dark passages in our life. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, Jesus by his friend. Joseph was sold for money, so was our Lord. Joseph followed in the train of captives to slavery. Jesus was numbered with transgressors. The crime of Joseph's brothers fulfilled the divine plan, and the wicked hands of the crucifiers of Jesus fulfilled the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God will make the wrath of men to praise him, and the remainder of wrath will he restrain. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his ways past finding out.